Dr. John E. Grawley, Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Over 2 million people got married in the United States in 1980. Some got married in churches, some in the backyard, some on the sea, and I even heard of one that was married under the sea. Of these 2 million, how many really knew what they did? How many of these marriages will last? The statistics show that 1 out of 2 of these marriages will not last. Of the children born to these couples, 1 out of 6 will lose one parent through divorce before they are 18 years old. Part of the reason for decline is that we have misplaced the biblical idea of marriage somewhere on the way to the altar. Understanding what something is the prerequisite to its proper use. My approach will be to explore some definitions of marriage and aim toward arriving at a biblical definition. Maybe if some people know what they are doing when they walk down the aisle, they will be able to do it better. So I'm going to go through a number of definitions, explore them, and the first one is, the first question, is marriage a sacrament? Is marriage a sacrament? Roman Catholic Church teaches that marriage is a sacrament. The 73rd article of the Syllabus of Errors, under the name of Pope Pius IX, says, marriage among Christians cannot be constituted by any mere civil contract. The marriage contract among Christians must be a sacrament, and the contract is null if the sacrament does not exist. What is the definition of a sacrament? The new edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia says, the word sacrament is obviously the English equivalent of the Latin sacramentum, which in turn is one of the ways, and that's a very important phrase, is one of the ways in which the Greek word for mystery was rendered. An understanding of sacrament demands some appreciation of the significance of mystery. Then the article goes on to explain the significance of mystery in both the Old and New Testaments. And here the discussion is fairly accurate, I believe. I'm going to read part of this. Again, quoting from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Among the several senses in which mystery was used in the Old Testament, two are especially important for our purpose. One, the divine plan for man's salvation, and two, the obscure revelation of this plan to man. As used in the Gospel, mystery refers to the coming of the Messianic kingdom in Christ, known more fully by the apostles than others, to whom the parables furnished an obscure revelation. It is in the writings of Paul that the meaning of mystery is most fully developed. For him, it includes, one, the divine plan of man's salvation in Christ, two, this plan is hidden before creation, three, its manifestation by the Spirit through the prophets and apostles, four, Christ, who is the mystery manifested in his incarnation and glorification, and five, Christ in us, who receives salvation to be completed at the end of time. The early writers of the church retained the various meanings of mystery found in Scripture. The article goes on to say, although much might be said of the evolution of the Latin word sacramentum, it will suffice to note that its religious use is parallel to that of the Greek word mystery. And that's really the crux of their argument. The word sacrament, I'm still quoting, had many meanings in Scripture and early ecclesiastical writings, but two concepts are basic, that of a sacred secret and that of its manifestation. Then a rather interesting statement where they seek to define sacrament, again quoting from the article in the encyclopedia, Catholic Encyclopedia, the Church has never given us a definition of the term sacrament. In its teaching at the Councils of Trent and Vatican II, there is insistence on certain essential characteristics that must guide us, but no authentic binding definition. Quoting from the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy of Vatican II, it says this, the purpose of the sacraments is to sanctify men, build up the body of Christ, and finally to give worship to God. Because they are signs, they also instruct. They not only presuppose faith, but by words and objects, they also nourish, strengthen, and express it. That is why they are called sacraments of faith. They do indeed impart grace. The sacrament imparts grace, according to the description here. But in addition, the very act of celebrating them most effectively disposes the faithful to receive that grace in a fruitful manner, to worship God duly, and to practice charity. End of quote. That marriage is a sacrament is thus based on the Latin Vulgate translation of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, where the Greek word mysterion is rendered by the Latin word sacramentum. So, this is a great mystery becomes, this is a great sacrament in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. This puts marriage totally under the control of the Roman Catholic Church. It claims marriage is a means of grace, saving grace, and further claims that all marriages contracted outside the Roman Church are suspect, or as one pope put it, constitute a low and abominable concubinage. The stringent view of divorce in the Roman Church is based upon this sacramental view of marriage. Some might look upon the Roman Church as the sole guardian of biblical morality today because of their rather stringent view on divorce. This is hardly the case. The Roman view of divorce is based upon a faulty definition of marriage. Also, provision is made through a system of annulments based upon the presence of various impediments when the marriage was contracted. Paul Blanchard comments, "There is almost no type of marriage that cannot be annulled under the complex rules of the Catholic marriage courts if a determined spouse is willing and able to go to the expense of prolonged litigation and uses sufficient patience and ingenuity in constructing a plausible case. For example, it could be charged that at the time the marriage was contracted, one partner refused to agree to have children. The priests could declare the marriage null and void on the basis that one party refused to consent to a full marriage. That's one way it would be annulled. Time magazine, for May 11th, 1981, reported on the requested annulments of Governor Carey of New York and Evangeline Galatas. Governor Carey is a Roman Catholic. His new wife is Greek Orthodox and has been married four times. He would like to take communion, but is forbidden because he is now married to a divorced woman. The way around this problem is to have all former marriages declared null and void by the church. Now, one of these marriages is supposedly null and void because Evangeline's husband supposedly died. But you may have heard the report that he turned up alive in Los Angeles, and he said that the reports of his death were grossly exaggerated. The article in Time commented on the dramatic change in the number of these annulments being offered by the church. Again, I quote, "Formerly strict Catholic tribunals in the United States now accept a wide range of after-the-fact evidence that a spouse was psychologically incapable of entering a true marriage. The number of U.S. annulments has jumped 5,000% in the past decade, in 10 years, 5,000%, to more than 24,000 annulments a year." And so this is one way around breaking the marriage through divorce and thus doing damage to the sacrament, which is supposed to be indissoluble. The marriage is simply declared null and void on the basis of the fact that it was not a true marriage. What is wrong with the Roman Catholic definition of marriage as a sacrament? Number one, there is no evidence that mysterion is accurately rendered sacramentum in the Vulgate. The evidence points to quite a different understanding of the term mystery. W.E. Vine says of its use in the New Testament, "It denotes not the mysterious, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and to those only who are illumined by the Holy Spirit." Simply put, a mystery is a truth previously hidden, which is now revealed. Secondly, in Ephesians 5:32, marriage itself is not called a mysterium. It's not called a mystery. Paul's not saying marriage is a great mystery. He said this truth is a great mystery. That is, the institution of marriage is not a mystery. The mystery is what marriage reveals concerning Christ and his relationship to his people. That's the mystery. That's what was hidden when Genesis 2:24 was given and is now fully revealed in Christ's relationship to his church. So Hauck comments in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, "The mysterion is thus the allegorical meaning of the Old Testament saying, and it is mysteriously concealed, it is a mysteriously concealed prophecy of the relation of Christ to the ecclesia, to the church." And so there are two counts then, exegetically, that would show that the Roman Catholic definition of marriage as a sacrament would be in error. The rendering of mysterion by sacramentum, with which there's no real evidence for that. And then secondly, the attributing of the word mysterion, which is rendered sacrament, to marriage itself. In the passage, it is really talking about the truth that marriage reveals, the truth of Christ's relationship to his church. Further, Luther argued against defining marriage as a sacrament on the following basis, some of Luther's arguments. He also gave the exegetical argument. But in addition to that, he said there's no evidence in Scripture that marriage is sacramental in nature. There's no promise given that those who marry are the recipients of God's grace. And there is no indication of a redemptive significance to marriage. Luther also pointed out that marriage existed long before Christ. Well, that's not quite accurate, because Christ existed before the foundations of the world, but before Christ's earthly ministry. Let's put it that way. Long before Christ's earthly ministry, and is the general practice among the people of the earth. To make marriage a sacrament is to deprecate all non-Catholic marriages and reduce them to non-marriages. That's a serious thing. So it would really say that all marriages that were put together before the time of Christ, and even after that, before marriage was declared a sacrament by the church, all those marriages, and all marriages that are not contracted by the church or within the church, all of these marriages are non-marriages. That's a rather serious thing. Luther taught that marriage, while instituted by God, is for all people and thus a worldly institution. Not worldly in the sense of sinfully worldly, but it belongs to the whole world. Those who are saved as well as those who are not saved. In performing marriages, the church then acts as a mandatory of the civil government and blesses those who marry in the Lord. It must be made clear at this point that to take marriage out of the realm of the sacramental is not to secularize marriage and make it a humanistic institution. It will be seen, while not a sacrament, marriage nevertheless has been instituted by God and must be understood within the context of God's universal moral law. So, we've looked at the Catholic definition and have arrived at the conclusion that there's no real biblical basis for saying that marriage is a sacrament. Secondly, is marriage simply a social institution that may be defined by the current consensus of society? In other words, there's no fixed definition, but whatever people want marriage to be, that's what it is. We are all aware that for most people in America, moral absolutes have gone the way of the Etzel. We live in a sea of moral relativism. Self is the judge of right or wrong, and the criterion for judgment is whether it makes me happy, whether it feels good, or whether it is not boring. One writer comments that Americans have redefined marriage to fit this moral relativism as simply an arrangement of mutual gratification, for as long as it's gratifying. To give you a feel for this change, I'm going to play a taped interview. And it's an interview of Dr. Carl Rogers. Carl Rogers is one of the shapers of our culture, so far as people's thinking, and they're thinking about marriage and related problems. So I'd like you to listen. This is just a little smidgen of this interview, but I think you'll get from this a feel for where Rogers is coming from, and you also get a feel from where some of the ideas in our society came from mentors such as Rogers.
Dr. Rogers, you've been doing a lot of research and have written several books or papers, presented speeches on the topic of the family and on marriage. And I know personally speaking, I'm in a position now where I'm thinking about getting married, and there are a lot of conflicts in my mind of wanting stability and some kind of security, and yet wanting to remain free and holding on to my independence. Why do two people get married?
I think more and more people are asking that question in all seriousness of, is there any real point to getting married? Or wouldn't we be better off simply to live together without the piece of paper? And to my mind, that's a good thing that people are really questioning that. Then another thing that I noticed in what you said is that you almost imply that you would be giving up something or having to live up to something if you got married. And I think that that is part of what marriage has been, that it contains certain expectations. If you're going to be a wife, you've got to be different than you are as a person now. And if a man is going to be a husband, then he has to take on a whole set of new roles that he hasn't had as a single person. So I don't think those things are necessary, but I think that is the kind of thing that concerns young people today.
So young people expect to take on new roles, but they don't necessarily have to take on different roles when they're married.
To my mind, I think that in a marriage that has much real chance of any permanence, not that I think permanence is absolutely necessary, but a marriage that has a chance of being rich, I think each person has to be his own person, and that a relationship between two quite separate vital persons is far more exciting and real and promising as a marriage than one in which the woman decides, okay, I'm a wife now, that means I take on certain duties, and okay, I'm a husband now, so that means I must earn a living for the family, etc., etc.
Is it necessary to have a marriage, though, in order to have a union, to have two people getting along together, being together?
Well, I think that's what all the present scene is about. I think that thousands of young people are living together without marriage, and others are living in various types of communal experiments, simply because they are finding that a partnership is not necessarily the same as a marriage. That is, that they can work out a partnership and then decide whether they wish to transform that into a marriage. And again, I think that's a healthy thing, partly because the whole nuclear family, father, mother, and two or three kids, that's really falling apart at the seams in this country. And so young people, I think, are groping toward all kinds of new solutions to what they see, I think quite correctly, as a failing institution.
Well, that gives you some idea of his view of marriage. He says the nuclear family, and as he defined it, mom and dad and the kids, that whole institution is failing. And I might mention the fact that in any culture where the nuclear family has totally failed, the culture has fallen apart. And so if he's right that the nuclear family is falling apart, then we can expect the whole culture to fall apart, which is something we are seeing signs of. So this is just a taste of the contemporary view of marriage. You could hardly say that he defined it. In fact, as you listen to the whole tape, he continually backs off of saying anything definite. He keeps vacillating back and forth. He'll say something positive about marriage, and then he'll back up and say something like, well, it doesn't really have to be a permanent institution, and it'll go on that way. And so you can see a reflection of the relativism in his whole moral outlook, and how that he really stays away from anything that even smacks of an absolute definition. Well, so much for that. Next, some view marriage as a tool of oppression. Now, this might surprise you a bit, but there are people who are anti-marriage, and they view marriage as something that is used as a tool to oppress people. For instance, Engels wrote in his book, The Origin of the Family, Private Property, and the State, he said, with the transformation of the means of production into collective property, the monogamous family ceases to be the economic unit of society. This view that marriage is the product of bourgeoisie morality led to some radical reforms in Russia during the 1920s. E.L. Hebden Taylor explains, in their anxiety to make women equal with men and prevent them from becoming private property, they turned Russia's women into public property. Some communist leaders advocated complete libertinism and promiscuity to replace marriage and the family. By 1930, the Russian family was in deep trouble. Divorce was easy and prevalent. Abortion was legalized, and hospitals were doing a booming business in terminating the lives of the unborn. In 1934 in Moscow, there were 154,000 abortions and only 53,000 live births. O.R. Johnston said in his London lectures on the family, it was clear that the nation had been enfeebled and that it could not call upon such strong and widespread popular allegiance in case of a possible war. In other words, the communist leaders saw that the crumbling of their society because of their so-called reforms was actually leading their nation to a position where they could not defend themselves. In 1935, the communists were forced to reverse their policies. Without any ideological basis for doing so, they sought to firm up marriage and the family. Wedding rings began to appear again in the stores and so on. They had no basis for this, except for the fact that their society was failing. And so they began to firm up marriage and family relationships in order to protect the new society from falling apart. The same experiment was tried in Red China. People were forced to live in communes in which married men and women slept in separate dormitories. Marriage was by permission of the state, and children were taken from parents soon after birth to be raised in government institutions. There's much evidence to show that this policy has been reversed because of the detrimental effect on the society. In spite of these anti-family experiments that failed miserably, some of the same ideas are being fostered in the free world. In fact, some of the policies, for instance, the Supreme Court decision in 1973 on abortion and other decisions, are really putting into practice in our culture the very things that the communists said that they stood for, and they failed in being able to implement. Some of our legislation is going in the same direction. Judith Brown, in her book, Toward a Female Liberation Movement, says, the marriage institution, like so many others, is an anachronism. The married woman knows that love is, at its best, an inadequate reward for her unnecessary and bizarre heritage of oppression. She is locked into a relationship which is oppressive politically, exhausting physically, stereotyped emotionally and sexually, and atrophying intellectually. Marlene Dixon, writing in Ramparts magazine, is even more explicit. The institution of marriage is the chief vehicle for the perpetuation of the oppression of women. It is through the role of wife that the subjugation of women is maintained. Hear any amens? Hope not. Such a statement is absurd and hardly deserves careful refutation, but it is a view of marriage held by some outspoken people today. A fourth view of marriage, marriage as sexual union. Marriage as sexual union. Some time ago, I attended a theological conference where a number of papers were given on the subject of marriage and divorce. One paper bore the title, I can't remember the exact wording, but it said in effect that premarital sex is impossible. This theologian argued that sexual relations constitute marriage. If people have sexual relations, they are married in the eyes of God. Thus, it would be impossible to have sexual relations before marriage. His argument was based upon 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. It is possible that Platonism was affecting the Corinthian view of marriage. Those who had come out of heathen backgrounds, where immorality was part of pagan religion, looked upon sexual relations as unworthy of one who belonged to Christ. On this basis, people refused to continue sexual relations in marriage. Paul addresses this problem in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. In such an atmosphere, it would be possible that some Christian men would justify visiting prostitutes for the relief of sexual tension. And in their application of their Platonic philosophy, they could justify that. Paul makes clear in chapter 6 that such a practice cannot be justified under any circumstance, because such action transgresses God's law, it violates the marriage, and also violates the body of the one committing the sin. The difficult part of the passage is where Paul uses the term one flesh and then quotes Genesis 2:24 to support his statement. Is Paul saying that the man who has intercourse with a prostitute is married to that woman in the eyes of God? My answer is a definite no. And I base my answer on the following reasons. Number one, there is no doubt that the words "they will become one flesh" are descriptive of marriage as God intended it to be. The whole object of marriage is oneness, not just physical oneness, but total oneness. It's interesting in Malachi that there it talks about God making them one both in flesh and in spirit. And so the objective of marriage is oneness. There's also little doubt that the same words are descriptive of sexual intercourse. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6:16 is that sex outside of marriage is utterly incongruous. Say that again. His point is that sex outside of the marriage commitment is utterly and completely incongruous. Intercourse is the consummation of a marriage between two people who have agreed to leave father and mother and cleave to one another in a new family unit. For someone to enter into a sexual bond apart from such an agreement is a travesty. And that's Paul's point, I believe. An imperfect illustration of this, very imperfect, would be a person getting baptized by immersion in a cool flowing stream simply to gain relief from the heat. He has not made a commitment of himself to Jesus Christ. He has no intention of following the Lord and seeking to be faithful to the Lord. He simply feels like getting baptized because it's oh so hot. You may not like my illustration. You may say it's utterly ridiculous. No one would stand for such a thing. The very idea of a person being baptized for such a trivial reason and without thought of a commitment borders on blasphemy, and certainly it does. But can't we see how wrong and how out of place sex outside of the marriage commitment really is? It doesn't belong. It doesn't fit. It's a parody. It's a travesty. So having sex with someone belongs exclusively to marriage. But that is not to say that having sex with someone constitutes a marriage. Further evidence for this is provided by examples in the Old and New Testaments where there were sexual relations but no marriage. Deuteronomy 22:28 reads, "If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives." Now, the scripture doesn't say he is married to her. It doesn't say that. But rather it says his obligation, because he has violated her, his obligation is to marry her, to enter into that agreement. Also in John 4:17, in our Lord's conversation with a Samaritan woman, he says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." The words "the man you now have" are significant of a sexual relationship. He's not talking about someone who stops in and talks about the news. It's talking about someone she was living with without being married to that person. And so Jesus says, you've had five husbands. The man you're now living with is not your husband. You're not married to him. There's no commitment, no contract. It's not a marriage, even though you're involved in a sexual relationship with that man. So it's highly improbable that the phrase, the man you now have, means anything less than a sexual relationship. The Samaritan woman was living with a man, or at least seeing a man, with whom she was involved sexually, to whom she was not married. Another example would be a case where there's a marriage and there's no sexual relationship. And that would be the case of Joseph and Mary. They were married. They were married. Betrothed, yes, but betrothal was the marriage contract. And so in the eyes of God, they were married. That's why Joseph had to seek putting Mary away privately, that is, getting a divorce, because he thought that she had been unfaithful. So they were married, and there was no sexual relationship until after the time that Jesus was born. Now, if you say that there's no marriage without the sexual relationship, then you would have to say that Jesus was born illegitimately. That is, he was born into a home where the father and mother were not married. And that is not the case at all. They were married. So you have cases in the scripture where you have a marriage without sexual relationships, and it's a real marriage. You also have cases where there's sexual relationship and there's no marriage spoken of. The people are not married. Sexual relations belong to marriage, but there is more to marriage than sexual relations, more to constituting a marriage. It has become fashionable for people to live together without being married. It has been reported that there are more people living together in Los Angeles County than there are people who are married. These people are not married in the eyes of God. They're not. They are practicing fornication. Though people do this to escape the obligations of marriage, they will not escape the consequences of their actions. One last definition. Marriage as a covenantal relationship. Marriage as a covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, you may want to turn to this. Malachi chapter 2, the Lord through his prophet speaks out against the violations of marriage in Israel. Dr. Vinoy, member of our faculty, has made the suggestion that the returning exiles may have left their wives, described as the wives of their youth, to marry the landed and better-off women of their homeland. This was not done simply because they were bored with their marriages, but it was done as a calculated move to gain economic advantage. For example, this is not the same sort of thing, but I remember talking to a distinguished gentleman from this area who's now very well-to-do. And he told me how that one of his ancestors came to this part of the country, came right to this community, and he came as an indentured servant. He had nothing when he came. Started working on a farm. And after a while, the farmer died. And this man married the farmer's wife. In marrying the farmer's wife, he inherited the farm. And from that time on, his family were landed. That is, they had resources because they now owned a whole farm. And that was the beginning of their prosperity. Well, nothing wrong with that. But the speculation is that this is what the returnees were doing. Those who had returned from exile saw a way in which they could become economically secure by dumping their wives and marrying women who had property in the land. That's a real possibility. So Malachi cries out against these abuses, violations of marriage. In chapter 2, especially verses 13 through 16, much is said concerning the nature of marriage. Verses 13 and 14 read, and I'm reading from the NIV. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner. That's an interesting description of marriage. He's your partner. And this same word is used of close friendships, companionships. She's your companion, the wife of your marriage covenant. An interesting phrase, the wife of your marriage covenant. I'll just read on a few verses. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So their action was described or is described as breaking faith, which is another way of speaking of breaking a covenant. And so here in Malachi, marriage is described as a covenantal relationship. It's also described this way in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17. I'll read verse 16 also. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. She ignored the covenant she made before God. So in Malachi, it is the husband who ignores the covenant and breaks it by involvement with someone else. In Proverbs, it is the wife who does the same thing and so breaks the marriage covenant. A covenant between two human beings is a compact or agreement between two parties binding them mutually to undertakings on each other's behalf. The definition changes in the case of a covenant made by God with the people he created. There it is, a gracious undertaking entered into by God for the benefit and blessing of man, and especially of those men who by faith receive the promises and commit themselves to the obligation which the undertaking involves, obligations which the undertaking involves. So here we're talking about a covenant between two human beings, and I'll give that definition again. Between two human beings, a covenant is a compact or agreement between two parties binding them mutually to undertakings on each other's behalf. The practice of covenanting has a long history. A fascinating study in this regard is a book written by H. Clay Trumbull entitled The Blood Covenant, A Primitive Rite and Its Bearing on Scripture, which was recently reprinted. It was originally written in 1893. But it's a very interesting study because Trumbull did a great deal of research in a lot of different cultures so far as the practice of blood covenanting. And he describes in great detail some of these blood covenants. For instance, in the Middle East, it was rather common for two men who were friends to enter into a friendship covenant. And in this covenant, these two people would come together, and there was always blood involved. They would draw blood from each other's arm. And some of you, maybe this is not the right thing to say before lunch, but they also drank a small quantity of each other's blood. And then they wrote out the terms of the contract, what they would do for each other, what they would pledge themselves to do, to be loyal to each other, to defend each other in case of attack and all that sort of thing. Then they would take that contract, that piece of paper, which usually was marked with their blood, and they would put that in a leather pouch, and they would carry it around their neck. It's rather interesting that in the Old Testament, the phylacteries that the Pharisees, not just the Pharisees, but others carried, also had a copy of the covenant that Israel had with God. And so these men would go on and carry this leather pouch, and that would be a reminder to them that they had entered a covenant with another person to defend them and to be their friend until death. Now, this was so serious among the people who practiced these things. It was so serious that that relationship was a closer relationship than was the relationship of a blood brother, that is, a brother who was the physical brother. In fact, they even talked, in the Middle East, they talked about, among the Arabs, they talked about the difference between blood brothers and milk brothers. Milk brothers being those who had the same mother, but blood brothers being those who entered into a covenant like this. And the blood covenant was a closer relationship, more binding than even that of the physical relationship. There's a correlation between this kind of friendship covenant and the marriage covenant. Trumbull cites a clear example of this in his description of a Coptic wedding. He says, among the Copts of Egypt, both the blood and the ring have their part in the covenant of marriage. Two rings are employed, one for the bride and one for the bridegroom. At the door of the bridegroom's house, as the bride approaches it, a lamb or a sheep is slaughtered, and the bride must have care to step over the covenanting blood as she enters the door to join the bridegroom. I'm not sure, I haven't been able to discover whether that is the origin of the custom of carrying the bride over the threshold. It may be, but I won't say that it is because I haven't been able to trace that down. But it's a rather interesting thing. It is after this ceremony that the two contracting parties exchange the rings, which are as the tokens of the covenant of blood. The wedding ring of today has a long history, but its significance has been lost. And there's good evidence to show that the gold of the wedding ring is really significant of blood. This is a tradition, but the reason it's on this finger is that this finger is supposed to have a nerve that runs straight to the heart, and it is the closest finger, on either hand, the closest finger to the heart. And so the exchanging of rings is significant of a friendship covenant, a covenant in blood. In fact, the wedding cup in many cultures, the drinking of the wedding wine or grape juice, is really the same. It's symbolic of the drinking of each other's blood. It really is. And very often, for instance, in a Chinese wedding, they will put the ring at the bottom of the cup, and then they will each drink of the cup. Again, significant of the covenant. And it's a blood friendship covenant. The exchange of rings is the seal of the covenant made between the man and the woman. The terms of the covenant are repeated in the wedding vows. Most people go through weddings and they say their vows, they don't even think of what they're saying. But the things that are said in wedding vows are the terms of the covenant. The exchange of rings is the seal of the covenant. When a person says in a wedding ceremony, "And thereto I pledge thee my troth," I would dare say that most Americans do not know what that means. Do you? "And thereto I pledge thee my troth." Troth is an old English way of saying truth or faithfulness. And so when a person says in a wedding ceremony, "And thereto I pledge thee my faithfulness," that is a very solemn declaration of the covenantal relationship. I am pledging myself to you. And in token of that pledge, I am giving to you a ring which is symbolic of my own blood, which is intermingled with your blood. Our lives are brought together as one. There are a number of examples of rings being exchanged as significant of relationships in the scripture. Esther chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12. In that passage, Xerxes gives his ring to Haman, entrusting him with his authority as his right-hand man. Significant of their relationship. And later on, Xerxes takes the ring from Haman and he gives it to Mordecai. Again, significant of that covenantal relationship between them. In Luke 15:22, a ring is put on the finger of the returned prodigal. Why? It's significant of his relationship, his restored relationship to his father. An interesting historical example of the use of the covenant ring is its use in the coronation of a queen or a king of England. The ring is placed on the fourth finger of the sovereign's right hand by the Archbishop of Canterbury. It is called the Wedding Ring of England, and it symbolizes the covenant union of the sovereign to his people, and it symbolizes his or her obligation to those people. It's a solemn covenant, and the ring is a pledge, a token of that agreement. So what is marriage? Marriage is a solemn covenant between two people and before God. This covenant marks the time of leaving father and mother and beginning the beginning of the cleaving to one another until death brings a parting. The goal of marriage is oneness. And the covenant aptly symbolizes the public declaration of that purpose. Marriage is sacred in character because this covenant made before God is in keeping with his revealed will and the pattern set down in Scripture. In Malachi 2:14, the scripture points out that the Lord acts as the witness between the man and his wife, both in the making of the covenant. That's why we are married in church and before God and before witnesses. It is a covenant made before God. And so God acts as a witness of that covenant. And so he acts as a witness not only of the making of the covenant, but also he is a witness of any breach of that covenant. So people who cheat on their wife or cheat on their husband and think that they get away with it are quite wrong, because God is the witness and there's nothing hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The marriage covenant is not taken seriously in our time. People vow before God to be true to each other till death, and a few years later they are filing for divorce because someone else has caught their fancy. Just Monday night, I had a young couple before me, married for 8 years, four little children, and the husband's sitting there telling me that he's found someone else. Both claim to be Christians. Both belong to a fine Bible-believing church. The husband's there, sitting there telling me, well, I just don't know whether I can commit myself to this marriage because there's someone else. That goes on a great deal today. What happened to this young man's covenant? What happened to his vow said before God and before man? Somehow they just went by the board. So God is displeased with such treachery and will not treat it lightly. The evangelical church needs to do more to impress upon both the married and the going to be married that a friendship covenant made before God is one of the most solemn agreements a human being can enter into. So that's all I have to say.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.